10, verses 3 through 6. Exodus chapter 10, verses 3 through 6. And Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh, and said unto him, Thus saith Jehovah, the God of the Hebrews, How long wilt thou refuse to humble thyself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. Else if thou refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow will I bring locusts into thy border, and they shall cover the face of the earth, so that one shall not be able to see the earth. And they shall eat the residue of that which is escaped, which remaineth unto you from the hail, and shall eat every tree which groweth for you out of the field. And thy houses shall be filled, and the houses of all thy servants, and the houses of all the Egyptians, as neither thy fathers nor thy fathers' fathers have seen, since the day that they were upon the earth unto this day. And he turned and went out from Pharaoh.
Well, good evening. Certainly great to see Brandon and maybe Carrie back. No, I'm just kidding. And Ezra. As you know, this morning I made mention of that I had a two-part lesson, and so you guys have missed that this morning. This connects back to this morning, so we're going to cover that as a summary more or less. To talk about humility tonight, of course, as you read there, Brandon, in Exodus chapter 10, that issue that Pharaoh had of not humbling himself before the mighty hand of God and releasing the Hebrew people. And so God had hardened Pharaoh's heart through the miracles to try to get him to do that. And certainly he chose to be prideful and reject the will of God rather than listen to it. And so this morning we talked about the battle of pride and humility, and we returned to the original battlefield of that by returning to the Garden of Eden. And we looked at how Eve, in that sense, had failed to act upon her humility and reject the serpent deceiving her in a cunningly way to get her to sin against God with that pride. And of course, she had a lust of the eyes because she desired the fruit. She had a lust of the flesh as well because she knew that it could make her good. And that pride of life, because of the result of that, her knowledge and wisdom would be, as Satan lied to, would be similar to that of God. And so we see that pride, and we looked at many of examples from Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles chapter 32 and his pride there on his deathbed, so to speak, and there having pride in the last 15 years of his life. And of course, we find out that he did humble himself. And so we looked at 1 John chapter 2 as well, and we looked upon the fact that God was not the source of pride, but it's the sphere of evil. And we're to stay out of that sphere. As God's people, we're called to be different. We're called to come out of the world, and certainly that would mean the world is spent in that sphere that we were once a part of. And so that's kind of the summary of the first part of this lesson. And so tonight I want to deal with the aspect of humility. Since pride is the antithesis of humility, they're kind of at the opposite ends of the spectrum. The fact is, God hates pride and every wicked way. Pat, turn in your Bible to Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 13. And I'll pause here. And I want us to read this together. And I picked out a lot of verses, so just hold your place there in Proverbs if you're there for now and for closing close to the end of the sermon. There's going to be a lot of Proverbs in that already. But nonetheless, God hates pride. He hates wickedness. And the Proverbs writer lets us know this when he wrote, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate." You see, God hates sin. He realizes because He created us that sin is what separates us from Him, according to Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 1 and 2. It's that very thing that separates us from the fellowship of God. And God hates nothing more than being out of fellowship with you and I. And so that's why He hates it. And specifically the pride. It's interesting as we think about that, because pride means to be arrogant, original term here, to be boastful, to glory in oneself. And oftentimes it's pride that's behind all the sins that we commit. It's one of those things that leads us to commit more sin. And so pride is sin. It's an attitude of sin, but it also leads us to commit potentially other sins. It's downright selfishness. Proverbs 16:18, as we made mention of this morning, but I didn't read. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before what? Before the stumble. And so it's often pride that leads us to commit other types of sin. Atheistic humanist Lord Willis in 1965 said this, and notice this, "For myself, I do not need this belief, and I would regard it as an affront to my dignity as a human being to put my faith in something supernatural." Now, I want you to notice the eyes and the minds there. Myself and I, as I put in my lesson here. He was more worried about his dignity that he would receive from common man than the dignity and respect that he would receive from a supernatural being as we know to be the Almighty God. And isn't that the train of thought that people like atheists and skeptics and all that type of group, is it's about themselves, it's about what they want to do, and they don't care anything about God or about you or about me, and they just want to fulfill their every desire. And so with that in mind, the first point of the lesson tonight, to connect it to the pride that we talk about, is that Jesus was surrounded by pride. He was surrounded by people that were very proud. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3 and verse 8. And as you're turning there, I want to say this, that it's obvious, as we know as any Christian here has spent any kind of time in studying the Word of God, that the Jews were obviously full of pride. And they connected that pride back to the fact that they were connected to the genealogy of the Messiah, specifically through Abraham. And so they had a tendency to say that we are from that physical national birth. And so the case is here, as we read with Jesus here, is he's going to remind them that they don't need to use the fact that they were born of the seed of Abraham as a physical nation and they came from that seed. They shouldn't use that to try to get out of the fact that they were in sin, that they needed to repent. And so Jesus says this, "Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance." You know, we talked about repentance this morning, but how in the world can we repent if we're not doing works or fruits worthy of repentance? You see, it's just not changing our hearts and changing our minds, which certainly is a part of repenting and being a God-fearing person. But here notice that he tells the Jews who were going to reason amongst themselves that they were connected to this descent. He says, bear fruits worthy of repentance. You need to change your lives. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these very stones. You see, we understand the pride of the Jews, and it's the easy one to point out. But if you want to turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 18, 10 and 14, and while you're turning there, let it be reminded that not only were the Jews prideful in wanting to surround Jesus with that pride and being descended from Father Abraham, but here Jesus uses an interesting aspect of this parable that I really love, and as I've studied it more and more, it's probably one of my favorite parables. And Jesus told that these self-righteous people who had despised themselves and trusted themselves, he uses this parable, this story that he's going to lay down for them to lay at that spiritual concept versus the physical thing so they can grasp it. And so if you're there in Luke chapter 18 and verse 10 and 14, this is a common parable that we know and we use a lot. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And so you have that Pharisee, that Jew, who's in this story, going to the temple to pray, but you also have this tax collector, the idea of a Gentile, someone who's not descended from Abraham. And so there's two completely different people on different sides of the spectrum. They're coming before God and they're going to make an appeal to God. And we know the parable quite well, but notice as it continues on, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all the things that I possess. You know, what's interesting as we compare the two here, the tax collector and also the Pharisee, is it seems to be, if I could put this in my own words, the Pharisee goes there and he says, my sins aren't as bad as the extortioners. My sin's not as bad as the adulterers. My sin's not as bad as the fornicators. And so even though I've sinned, they're not as bad as these sins, God. And you see, he was missing the point. Because no matter what sin he committed, God didn't categorize them and say, well, if you commit this sin, you're going to be punished far more. The fire that burns you is going to burn hotter than the other person that's committed adultery. That's not what's going to happen in hell. And he misses the point because of his pride. And then we see the tax collector, if you continue on in this passage, and the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now you have this lengthy discussion that the Pharisee had because of his pride and self-righteousness, and listing up all the sins of everyone else and everyone else that he was better in and all the things that he did that were great. And yet this Gentile tax collector is the one that had it right. And he came before God and he beat his breast. That's how sad he was. He was mad because he had sinned against God. And he just says a simple statement. Instead of naming off all the sins he committed, instead of blaming other people for their sins, he simply says, God, I'm a sinner. I want your mercy. You know, that's how simple we need to keep our forgiveness with God, don't we? We can keep it that simple. And we can pray just that very words, just those very words that he used. Be merciful to me, a sinner. I know I've sinned against your will and I don't want to commit those sins. And so we see all these kinds of people surrounding by Jesus. Not just the Jews, but everyone in his day and time. And more specifically, another point to be made mention of these particular people is the Grecian philosophers during that time. I always think about when I took a philosophy class and Aristotle, Plato, and Socrates and the arguments that they had. What is just? And then they would go on debates about defining what just was. Is it from a supernatural God? And all these sorts of things from man-made wisdom. But interestingly enough, because of the Grecian Empire leading into the Roman Empire, there were a lot of interesting education systems set up and really has an influence on probably our education system today. But they would set up areas to where they could debate matters. And they come to a point where they developed where they felt like they were so wise and so smart according to man's wisdom that if you threw any random question at them, they would be able to answer it. And so even the Grecians were a proud people. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21 through 23, if you remember there in verse 18, if you're turning there, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are what? Not being saved, but you and I are being saved. It is the power of God. We understand what the gospel is when we've obeyed and accepted it. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 21 through 23, Paul wrote this, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Of course, looking at it from a Greek or Gentile perspective or someone who claims that the Bible is not the Word of God, and so it's foolishness. And so in speaking in those terms, he's saying, God is saying it's foolishness, at least from their perspective, those who don't believe it's the power of God to save. And it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. Something we may mention up in Bible class, right? When Jesus performed a miracle, what did they do? We want to see a sign. I just performed one. Really? You really want me to perform another one? But they never wanted to come to that belief or that recognition that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And so leading in from this morning and talking about those things with pride, we see Jesus surrounded by it. And the second point is, we need to be aware or beware that there's such a thing as false humility. You see, it's interesting as we look over at Colossians chapter 2 and 18, if you want to turn your Bibles there, that Paul reminds us that not only do we need to get away from the prideful business and being proud, we need to humble ourselves before the almighty hand of God. He reminds us that we can get into a habit of pretending that we have a humility that we really don't possess. And in Colossians chapter 2 and verses 18 through 19, in a discussion here of talking about the things in which of the world, specifically in the Jewish nation, those practices that they had of eating certain feasts and those things really didn't matter in Christ anymore. It didn't matter if we observed the Passover feast because it didn't matter to Christ because it's not part of the new law. In all of that, he begins to talk about worship. And in Colossians 2, verse 18 and 19, Paul says this, let no one cheat you of your reward. Don't let the Jews, if you're a Gentile, say that you have to be circumcised to be saved. Don't allow the Jews to make you think that you have to observe the Passover if you're a Gentile Christian. Those don't matter to Christ. Taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up of his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, which we know to be Christ, from whom all the body, the church, nourished and knit together by joints of ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. And so why do we need to be humble? Why do we need to recognize that there's such a thing as false humility? Because we need to understand as Christians that we're part of the body of Christ. Jesus is the head. And we need to understand that in humility, we got to grow together, and that'll help us succeed in having that humility in our lives. And so what do you think that that means? We need to possess the genuine humility that the Bible calls for. Literally, the word humility means bringing to the ground or making level. You know, it's interesting is that we talk about being lowly, but the literal concept is to get yourself as low to the ground as possible. I never understood in school with tornado drills, they say to get in the hallway and to duck by the way that if that tornado comes through there and wipes us out, we're all dead. So it's not going to make me feel more comfortable that I'm ducking here by this person I hate in school and feeling more comfortable about that. But get low to the ground. Get low to the ground. Get low to the ground. That's what God is saying. If we want to be humble, we need to get low to the ground. And so in humility, there are a couple things that we can learn. And this is the reason that I had you mark Proverbs, so I hope you marked it. First off, let's look at humility brings many positive characteristics with us. And let's look at Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 19 once again. Following how pride causes us to stumble. In verse 19, this is said of humility. Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoils with the proud. And we look at the spoils that were divided, didn't we, in Achan in Joshua chapter 7 this morning. Now, he decided he wanted to take some from some of the accursed things and hide them in a tent because he desired them with his eyes and with his flesh. But here, the Bible tells us it's important that if we want to be humble, one of the things that comes with that is he's simply saying this. It's a better situation and conditions. We might think in our minds, well, if I'm humble, what am I doing? I'm putting others first. I'm doing the things necessary in my life to have the right attitude. And so in Proverbs 16:19, it's better to be humble because it's a better situation. Why? Turn over to Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 34 and we'll see why it's a better situation, why it's a better condition to be humble and not to be prideful. For here the Bible says in Proverbs 3 and verse 34, I'll give you a minute because I hear Bibles stirring. Surely He, of course God, scorns the scornful, but He gives grace to the humble. And so think about that. If we live in the sphere of the world and doing evil and being prideful, we're going to be committing all kinds of sin. We're going to have the wrong attitude. Eventually, there's going to come a point in time where we lose our fellowship with God if we continue in the sin of pride. And so if we're humble, we live in that grace of God. He shows us favor and loving kindness and He extends that to us. And that is why it's a better condition to be one of humility and of a humble mind than to be prideful. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 2. Another blessing and characteristic of one who is humble in mind and life. It simply says this, when pride comes, then comes shame. You see, shame is a part of that, isn't it? Or at least that should be the natural result. Most people might not say that they experience shame when they're being prideful, but ultimately God says that it's a shameful thing if we have an attitude of pride and act upon those things in a holy way. But with the humble is what? Wisdom. You see, with the humble, if we allow ourselves to be humble, we're going to recognize that Jesse doesn't know everything. I don't know everything. I don't know every word in the Bible. I can't memorize the whole thing from Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 to Revelation 22 and verse 20-ish. I can't memorize every word. I don't have that ability. I'm sorry. And I'm going to constantly grow. But someone who's not humble, someone's pride, going to say, yeah, I know it all. In fact, as I was watching a sports show, I was telling my wife, one of the shows I like to watch is the Cal Hurt show, because a lot of times he's really good about being unbiased. But one of the things he said, he was talking about being a good person, and he was talking about LeBron James, of course, or LeBron James overrated in my opinion, but Michael Jordan's better, but nonetheless. yeah, right? I know, right? Amen? Can I get an amen on that one? now I lost my train of thought. So Cal Hurt made a mention of the Bible, and he basically said this. He said, you know what the Bible is? It's telling you to be a good person. Don't lie, don't cheat, don't kill somebody, and then the rest of it's commentary. And that hit me in the heart. Really, Cal Hurt? Come on now. The Bible is much more than just a big commentary of man and then just telling you to be a good person. And so it's understanding then that it's the wisdom of God by being humble, that there's a knowledge and an application where then when we're in certain situations in life, no matter how hard or difficult it may seem, we're able to use that situation and apply that knowledge in a proper way and be able to make the right choice. That's what wisdom is. And if we're humble, it's going to make it easier for us to make the right decision in those situations versus to be prideful and to make the wrong decision. Proverbs 29 and verse 23. The last proverb we look at under this section of the things that come with being humble. A man's pride will bring him low. No doubt, right? I think we got that point, right? But the humble in spirit will retain honor. And so respect comes from being humble. You see, if we try to go out and try to grasp this honor from man and from God, it's not going to happen. But if we live a humble life, really what God is saying is that honor and respect is going to naturally come to you without you even trying to obtain it. I remember one time in middle school, we were on the basketball team, and I was one of the better ones on the basketball team, and I happened to be tall, so they always put me in the post even though I wanted to play guard. But one of the things that the coach told me is he told me to let the game come to you, Jesse. Do you know what I mean when I mean let? Don't force yourself to make stupid plays. Let the game come to you, Jesse. And that's what God is saying here about humility and specifically about honor and respect. We don't have to go out and obtain it, because if we're living a godly life, people are going to respect you. At least Christians will. People are going to honor you and see the life that you live. That's the important thing. And so we don't need to have to go out and try to make it difficult for ourselves to obtain it when God's going to exalt us in His own time if we just live humbly. Third point, and I think I changed the first point. If you look, we're looking at the bulletin, I changed the name of the first point that's in there. But nonetheless, the last one is then how to cultivate humility. The idea of how do we make it grow. You know, this is a really simple one, and I want to read this one from the book of Isaiah. It's Isaiah chapter 6. And this is really a summary statement of really the whole point here of how we can cultivate our humility on this earth. Read with me, if you will. It's Isaiah chapter 6 and verses 1 through 5. In the year that King Uzzah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of Him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. And so I said, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of the unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You know, as we read that passage, it's really quite simple. If we want to cultivate humility, if we want to grow and continue to apply that to our lives, we need to recognize something very serious. We're not perfect. We're not always going to be the humble person that we want to be. But not only are we not perfect, what we need to recognize is that God is. And if we remember that God is perfect, that He has set that standard for us, then even though we're imperfect, our goal and our achievement is, I'm going to be as perfect as I can be, and that's my goal, is to be perfect. And that's what Isaiah says here, as you think about the seraphim there who call on the name of hosts. They recognize the Holy One, the God and Creator of the universe. And so thinking to what Jesus said then, after we cultivate our humility and understand that we need to grow in humility, of course. We need to be aware of false humility and all these points that we've made and these verses that we've read tonight. It reminds me of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mountain. In the Sermon on the Mountain, when He sat down and He was getting ready to teach to His disciples in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3. And there in that begins that beatitudes that we have, those nice beatitudes, right? The attitudes that we need to be like, those are the things we need to possess. And in Matthew 5 and verse 3, the first one that He makes mention of is this. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know, during that time, the word poor was actually used in two different senses. And I'm not talking about a physical sense and a spiritual sense of being poor. I'm talking about there were poor people who were poor and that they didn't have a lot of things, but they had a house, they had food, they had clothes, and they had everything that they needed, and they weren't struggling in that regard. But then you had another class of the poor. And it was this class that really literally was quite literally to the point of almost starvation. And so they didn't have the necessary food in life to survive. And so they could very well die if they don't get their next meal. And that's the kind of poor that Jesus is making mention of here as he's referencing it, not to an actual person, but obviously to the Christian. And so for the type of person who's starving and needs something to eat, it's that kind of person that's blessed or happy or that permanent joy that comes from that person, because it's the one who's poor and what in spirit, the one who's hungry for it and desires it and knows that they need it, and if they don't get it, they're going to die. It's humility that this beatitude is about. And not only that, but Jesus finishes that statement by saying, the person who's starving for humility and realizes that, they're gonna enjoy the time that they get to eat of that humility, aren't they? A lot more than someone who's eat to the full and over, who's eat a buffet and doesn't need it. And he says, for the purpose, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Not only is the church theirs, but for the Christian who has humility, they're going to see God in heaven someday. Now that is quite the thought. And I believe that should be the motivation for you and I to be a humble person. Not just the various characteristics that come from being a humble person and wisdom and honor and in the condition that we have of God's grace. It certainly is a better way. Are you ready to be humble? I know that I am. I want to extend the invitation this evening in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4, Romans 10, 17. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Of course, we know that the Gospel is about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that He came to this earth to die for our sins, and that is why we are here. And because of that, we can have access to the blood that forgives us of our sin if we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, John 8 and verse 24. If we're willing to repent of our sins in this life, Luke 13, 3 and verse 5. If we're willing to confess the name of Jesus that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, Romans 10 and verse 9. And also there in verse 10, to believe is there included with that one. And then Acts 2, 38 and 1 Peter 3, 21, we are to be immersed into water for the forgiveness of sins. And it's when we come into the contact of the blood of Jesus and we're made into that new creature and have that right relationship with God once again. We've been redeemed from the blood of the Lamb, or with the blood of the Lamb. And so as Christians, let's put on the mind and attitude of humility. Let's recognize the benefits that we receive from acting in humility. And let's receive honor from God rather than honor from man. If there's any need this evening, please come to the front while we stand and praise God together.